Brought my droid with me.
So I'm just going to ask you a couple of questions by means of introduction.
I've got no idea what these really are.
No,
okay, good, good.
Could you just tell us your name and where you're from?
My name's Tom. I come from Oxford. Before that, I was from my mum. How about you?
And could you tell us if you have any previous connection with Bath?
I do, yeah. I was nearly expelled from a school near here. I'm very nearly expelled from a school near here called Monkton. Any of you know Monkton Coombe? Any of you, all right, shout out to Monkton. Well, so when I was there, it was a few years ago now, just one or two years, and I got into the CDT, the Craft Design Technology Lab, in the middle of the night. It was about 1 a.m. I was with a couple of my friends, Jeremy and Daniel, and for some reason, you know, strange, I know, we had the lights on in the middle of the night. The school grew a bit suspicious, phoned the CDT teacher at home and got him to come in and check and see what was going on. Maybe there was something running that would be dangerous. So he came in and we heard him coming through the passageway. So Jeremy immediately ran and hid in a tool cabinet. And it was one of those fitted tool cabinets with all the tools hanging inside. It's a really bad place to hide. Because you just bang into everything, you're sort of stuck. So he was pretty quickly discovered there. Meanwhile, Daniel and I jumped at the same time out of one of those sort of hinged windows into a what we hoped would be a hedge below it. And both 1 foot of each of ours got caught on the string you used to close the window. So as the CD teacher walked in, we were hanging on the outside of the window, looking in, like sort of swinging in the breeze. So all we could think of doing was pulling our jumpers over our heads, and then we fell into the hedge, and because Jeremy was discovered, we were discovered, so. I've been to Bath before, yeah, yeah.
I'm just a random one. If you could be any breakfast cereal, what would you be and why?
I don't like cereal. This is tricky, isn't it? I sort of see cereal as a bit of a sign of becoming an old lady. Can I have something different for breakfast?
Yeah, okay. What would you eat for breakfast?
I like a nice cooked breakfast or eggs benedict with poached eggs on muffins and hollandaise sauce and bacon on top. How does that sound?
Okay, I'm just going to pray for you now before you
speak. Thank you. Feeling quite hungry as well. So.
Father God, I thank you for bringing us all here tonight. And I just pray for Tom as he speaks to us now. I pray that the words he says will be coming straight from you. And Father, I just pray that as we listen, you will soften our hearts and we will take something away with us this week. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Can I have a microphone?
Thank you.
Okay. Right, so do I can grab one of these? Okay. Great. Ooh. All right. Come to fix your technology this evening. Does this work? Can I have some? Is that on? Okay, good. Now this is going to be interesting. Can I unplug that and go over? Okay, great. It's quite a difficult task coming to be with you this evening in many ways. Not quite as difficult if I just unplug the speakers. All right. Are we there now? Is that better? Okay, can I have a bit more volume? Is that possible? Is that all right? Thank you. Okay. Well, good evening. It's lovely to be with you. Hopefully my escape from here won't be the same as escaping from CDT at school. But my name's Tom. I'm a tutor and lecturer at Oxford. I teach in a department called the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics. You met Michael a few weeks ago, didn't you? Michael's my boss, so make sure you send encouraging reports in about how I do tonight. Michael's coming back with Tanya as well in February, I think. They're coming back in November too. They're coming back in February and November, and Michael and Tanya, some of the most brilliant communicators I've ever heard. I hope you'll bring friends to come and hear from them. I really, really enjoy listening to Michael's thoughts on life and faith and all the rest of it. I think he really has an ability to communicate and to phrase questions that are really interesting as well. Anyway, We're not here to talk about Michael this evening. We're here to talk about something called everlasting or living water, which sounds a bit mystical and quite interesting, but hopefully we can get into it together. I don't know if you've ever read through John's Gospel, but one of the first stories that you hit after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, the guy who comes to him in the night and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "You must be born of water and the Spirit." Just a little while after that, in the chapter after, in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, we find this story about Jesus encountering a woman by a well. It's probably known to some of you. You probably know this story fairly well. Hopefully, we can draw out some new things from it, though. So Jesus has this encounter with this lady. He's traveling north to Galilee at the time. And while it was more common for religious leaders like him, because he was a religious leader, he was a rabbi, and he was normally, it was more common for them to travel through an area called Perea. It was sort of more east of the Jordan. Actually, the Jewish historian Josephus says that some Jewish travelers went through Samaria, which is what Jesus had done, because it was a bit shorter. But why was Jesus taking a shortcut? He was obviously taking a bit of a shortcut. No other strict religious leaders took this sort of route. What was he doing? Well, he says that he had to take this route in verse 4. He had to take this route. And I think we're going to understand why he felt like that as we look into this more. But I just want you to note that. Well, what was Samaria? Who were the Samaritans? After the Assyrians kicked out the Israelites in 722 BC, they invited some foreigners, the Samaritans, to come in and to occupy the Israelite homes and land. These foreigners brought in with them their own gods, their own beliefs, their own sort of synchronistic religious system. And they took the God of Israel, they took Yahweh, and incorporated Yahweh into their pantheon, into their collection of other deities and gods. It wasn't such an uncommon thing to happen around that time. And so the God of Israel was worshipped alongside all these other different deities. Jewish beliefs flowed from the Pentateuch. It is a collection of holy text. And the Samaritans went and changed the Pentateuch to legitimize their own places of worship and observance. And actually, in AD 6 to 9, 20 years before this story of the woman at the well, some Samaritans went to the temple in Jerusalem, which is a really central, really important place for Jewish religious observance. During Passover, they scattered bones in the temple precincts as a way of sort of defiling and making the Jewish Passover unclean. So these guys weren't friends. They weren't close, and they were antagonistic towards each other. So many Jews consequently regarded the Samaritans as unclean religious apostates, as cultists, synchronistic, adopting God into their mixture of different religious pluralism. It was quite an interesting blend of religious ideas that they have. It's kind of, in a way, similar to the idea that it doesn't matter how you get to God, because all roads lead to God. All roads lead up the mountain, all of those different roads. And if you claim that there's one way to God, then often we might think of somebody who claims that to be arrogant or to be mistaken, to be rude or offensive. That's often the way that we feel or the way that we can hear it when somebody claims that Jesus or that Yahweh is the only God. It can seem as judgmental and unattractive. It doesn't go down well. So where did this happen before I get into all of that? Well, this happened sort of near to the Mediterranean Sea between Jordan and Galilee. And so just 1,000 paces from this modern-day village of Askar, there's this well, 1,000 or so paces, about a half a mile, and a Samaritan woman went from the town of Sychar, or the village of Sychar, went to draw water at the place where Jacob was recorded as digging a well. And actually, they've found what they think is that well now. It lies in the crypt of a church, an Orthodox church. And you can see photos, if you go and Google Jacob's well when you get back, you can see photos of this well. It's an actual place. They've actually discovered a well in this place that the Bible records there being this occurrence, which is interesting. Details like that keep cropping up when you read the Gospels. So Jesus at midday meets a woman who's come to draw water. She's come to gather a bucket and drop the bucket down into the water below, maybe 120 to 200 feet below, and to draw up a heavy bucket of water. And this well was special and significant, even though it was in Samaria. And the well would have been an important social connection for people in the village as well. You can't store water for very long in a hot climate. Many of you will know this from spending time abroad, and you just leave a cup of water on the side in a hot climate and very quickly it spoils and bacteria get into it. And this well was about half a mile away, and so it was likely to be a daily or an every other day task in the morning or the evening when it was cooler to walk to the well with your jars and to fill up your jars or your buckets next to the well. And it was a social task as well. People in the village would likely walk together and talk and catch up, and the kids would be playing alongside because it would have been a fairly vibrant social scene for them. It was probably a very good point of community, community life buzzing together. I was trying to think of modern equivalents, and I suppose in some small villages, the chip shop at about 6 p.m. on a Saturday night might be an equivalent, or maybe the local supermarket at a particular time when everybody finishes work and they're just buying a curry to collapse in front of the sofa or something like that. Well, this woman is avoiding all of that. She's avoiding all of that. She doesn't think that she can be part of any of that. Well, why? Well, maybe those people would spit at her. They might swear at her, perhaps, if they walk past her. Often you may be walking alone to the well and passing other people carrying their stuff back. And it was quite hard for her to ignore what would have been the awkward nudges. You know who that is, don't you? As one whispers to the other, the growing sense of scorn in their eyes. That was perhaps what she was avoiding. She might have known, actually, that she perhaps deserved some of it. She'd slept her way through enough men to know that husbands, to know that wives and kids don't always appreciate her influence. And word spreads quickly between wary women of women like her. She had no friends, really. She wasn't worth anything to the eyes of those villagers. They were concerned, as far as they were concerned, she was promiscuous and she was a risk to them. But to a strict Jew, she was even worse than that. The Samaritans are outsiders. They are the cultists. They're the apostates. And she was an outsider within the outsiders. She was the unwanted of the unwanteds. She was the outcast of the outcasts. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of avoiding somebody because maybe you're nervous about what they might say to you, or maybe you might have had some sort of argument with them, and you go for a period, don't you, of avoiding them, and it can begin to be quite painful. I went through a period during my late teens where I fell out with my parents quite badly, and we went through nearly a year where we didn't have any contact, where we didn't talk. And as the time grows, when you're around people and you begin to notice the absence of people that you care about, it gets more and more and more painful. And so she would have experienced an isolation. She would have experienced a condemnation and a judgment because of her social situation. And so a Samaritan woman comes to draw water in the middle of the day, avoiding all of that life, that village life, feeling too ashamed perhaps or too nervous about being involved in it. And Jesus meets her. Jesus doesn't go to all the villagers with their bubbling community. He goes to the outsider. And he says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone on into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman says to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She doesn't understand that he's moving from the physical to the spiritual, that he's moving from just the material to the transcendent. And he says, she says, "Sir, if you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep, where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons with his flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman says to him, I think still relating to him on the physical level, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Is she really getting it? Well, we see something here anyway. She begins to get it as he pushes further. He's even more gentle and goes forward into this conversation with her. But let's pause here and just note something. The vulnerable, the outcasts, and the hurting people are usually the people that our society doesn't value the highest. The God who is behind the Bible, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who is revealed in the person of Jesus, goes to the vulnerable, goes to the outcast, goes to the sinner, the unwanted. Worldviews like naturalism and humanism don't quite do that in the same sort of way. The strongest survive, or those who can be moral, those who can deduce the code of enlightenment if you're coming from an Eastern point of view. Those are the ones who can achieve spiritual progression. But actually for Jesus, it's the poor in spirit, it's the broken, it's those who recognize their need of him. And so this is why Jesus had to go to the Samaritans. It wasn't that he had to do something that he didn't want to do, though, like I had to get up, you know, a couple of days ago and do the washing up. Or I had to get up really early this morning to get into work for something. And sometimes you have to do things in a different way because they flow out of who you are and how you feel. When I come back after a tough day, we've got two quite young kids, my wife and I. One is 2 years old and we've got a four-week-old little boy. And when I come back from a tough day, well, I think it's a tough day at the office, and I see my wife and I realize my wife has had an even tougher day than me. She's there with the toddler and the four-week-old son and covered in all sorts of unmentionable stuff. I have to give her a hug. I have to sit down and cook her something and spend time with her and help her and get involved. But it's exactly because I want to. It comes out of the fact that I love her and I care about her. I want to help her unwind and de-stress after the day. It isn't duty that compels me. It isn't some obligation that I feel is forcing me, but I still have to and I want to. And I think it's love that moves Jesus. I don't think he says, I'm going to have to go to these people because I was talking with the Father and the Father said I had to go and it's on the itinerary, it's in my little Google or Outlook diary calendar, I've got to go there, I don't really want to. I don't think Jesus is approaching it like that. I think it's love. He's reaching out. And in this we see something of the nature of the God who is there. In one of the books and one of the later letters between some of the early churches in 2 Corinthians, this is the second or third letter to the Corinthians, we read Paul writing about the motivation for sharing the message of Jesus with people. And he says this, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." And so then the conversation continues with the lady by the well. And Jesus goes up a gear. I want you to look at what he says. It's verse 16. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." I think this is a very interesting way to begin a conversation with somebody. Maybe what we can learn from this is that truth-telling is the foundation of all authentic relationships. Truth-telling is the foundation of all really authentic relationships. Real relationships are based on intimacy, aren't they? Intimacy comes from taking down the walls of who we are and letting other people see who we are and trusting them to accept us, not being defensive, but trying to be as honest about who we are as they are trying to be honest about who they are. That's true intimacy, looking at each other and accepting each other. But when we try to have relationship with each other and pretend to be something that we're not, when we try to put on a front, we actually undermine intimacy. We undermine the relationship. We sense that we're not being trusted and we're not trusting the other person. When we have relationships or friendships, deep friendships with people, and we have to share some of what we are, then those relationships become the most meaningful relationships to us. The most authentic and the most honest relationships go together. And I think we would say that the relationships that are the most meaningful to us are the relationships where we feel that people know us the best and yet still accept us. Those are the relationships that you and I really cherish and really value. Now, if you have love without truth, then that may seem false or unreal or somehow naive. If I just say, well, I love you guys, I don't really know you. And so that seems false because I don't have the truth of who you are. And equally, if I just say, well, if you just have truth without love, then that seems stern. I don't know whether that really is kind. Can that be something that can grow and motivate us? I wonder. But when you have both together, when you have the truth of what we're like, along with love and acceptance, you bring those together and you have genuine and true intimacy. And Jesus, in the way he engages with this woman, is saying, I know the truth of what you're like, and yet I've come to you. I see what you're like, I see everything about you, but I'm accepting you. You're the outcast of the outcasts, but I've come to you. When we have that deep honesty about who we are, then it opens the possibility for a deeper disclosure. We can respond more honestly in those kinds of relationships. And this is what Jesus is making possible by revealing that he knows her and reaching across to her, going to her and asking her for a drink. Now, every single one of us in this room probably has things that we wouldn't want broadcast on the screen behind me. Images from the past, or videotapes of you saying that thing, or you know those tapes you play around in your head again and again. We've all got those funny things in our lives that we regret, mistakes that we've made. There's a story of a couple who go away on holiday, and just before they go, they pop over to the neighbours and they say, would you mind awfully looking after the rabbit? No problem at all. Well, when they go the following morning, the couple say to each other, well, we need to remember to look after the rabbit. Well, they're slightly, they forgetful couple. They forget to look after the rabbit for a week. And about a week later, they realize, oh no, the neighbors are coming back tomorrow. We need to get over there quickly, put some food for the rabbit. And so they go over next door and they check on the rabbit. And to their horror, they find their dog has got there first and the rabbit is there. It's not in a good state. It's got an ear hanging off and eyes come out. Tooth is sort of loose. The dog's made holes in it. The rabbit is not looking its best, and it's definitely not alive. So what they do is what any reasonable person would do in this situation, is they get the rabbit, they clean it up, they put a bit of glue on it, they hairdry it, they wash it a little bit, stick its tooth back in, they put its ear back on with a bit of thread, and they put it inside the hutch, propped up with a bit of carrot, as if it's nibbling on the carrot. And then they quickly go back next door, make it look like nothing's happened. And a little while later in the day, the neighbors come back and they hear them walking out to the back garden. They go right to the bottom of their garden, sit there in deck chairs with newspapers, pretending that they're not there. Eventually, they hear a loud shriek coming from the neighbor's house. And a head pops over the garden fence, shorter fences, so they pop their head over the fence. Say, did anything strange happen while we were away? This is very, very odd. And the neighbors said, well, you know, not that we can recall, nothing at all, no, seemed perfectly normal, rabbit was fine, no problem. And the neighbor said, well, that's very odd, because the day, we didn't have time to tell you, but the day before we went on holiday, the rabbit died. And we buried it in the garden. Each of us has things in our lives that we would not want to be revealed. Jesus knows this lady's life. And Jesus knows my life. And Jesus knows your life. He doesn't look at us. He doesn't look at you with eyes of judgment and condemnation. He wants to exchange our shame and give us forgiveness. Sometimes God's omniscience, God's ability to see everything, is terrifying. Especially, I think it would be terrifying if it were just that characteristic on its own. But when we combine God's omniscience with the character of who God is, that he is a loving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a loving embrace together, and lovingly they go to the cross to make a way for us to know God, then it becomes different. It becomes more than just pure omniscience. It becomes acceptance and love flowing down in a cascade from heaven towards us. He knows us deeply, and he can satisfy us. Now, one of the things that I think is going on in the Samaritan woman's life is that she has desires. She has desires in her heart, and quite human desires, we may say. And I've got my wife's permission to share this, but you know, each of us has a hunger in our hearts for love. I've been married for 5 years. We're both kind of Mediterranean, communicative kind of types of people. We have a lovely, close relationship. We talk a lot. She's a singer-songwriter in her spare time. We have a really communicative, close relationship. But yet there is still a hunger and a yearning in us to know each other deeper than we can ever satisfy. Even in the most intimate moments, we will admit that there is a yearning and a longing in our heart to be known totally and to be accepted totally. And that is not something that any person can ever provide for you, any mere person. Because if it were revealed everything that we're like, then wouldn't we struggle to accept each other sometimes? C.S. Lewis, talking about how he finds desires inside himself, talks about a desire and a longing for another place, for a safety, for a purity, for a peace, and for a love that can satisfy this yearning and this longing to be loved. He says, "What does not satisfy us when we find it was not the thing that we were desiring. What does not satisfy us when we find it was not the thing we were desiring." But we might have a problem. We may want there to be an answer to these longings. We may want God to be real. We may see how if God is there and he's good and he's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and he can accept us and love us and knows the truth about us, then that would be wonderful. But we may struggle to accept that because we are not sure about whether or not we can believe in truth anymore anyway. And so part of the situation that we might observe ourselves and find ourselves in is that we've become skeptical about whether or not we can know reality, whether or not we can know truth. And maybe there are a few ways of talking about how we begin to explain this to each other. One of the ways that we put this is that many of us have accepted this idea that we should be reluctant to claim to know reality. Making exclusive claims like Jesus is the only way to God or that God is the only God seems to be morally wrong, doesn't it? It seems to be offensive. It seems to be something that we shouldn't claim in modern society. Is it even intellectually possible to make such a claim? I just want to go through that first of all and ask, is it intellectually possible to make a sort of exclusive claim like that? And then I'm going to talk about the morality of it. Well, I think that sometimes I've heard people say that you can't claim that Jesus is the only way to God because you just don't know reality in the way you think you do, but you're only just seeing it from your culturally defined perspective. Now, the parable of the elephant is sometimes told to illustrate this, the blind man and the elephant, made famous through an American modern poet, Godfrey John Saxe, in 1887. And he tells this poem. I'll read you a couple of stanzas. "It was six men of Indostan to learning much inclined who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant and happening to fall against its broad and sturdy side at once began to bawl, 'God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall.' The next man comes and feels the elephant's tusk and says it's a spear. The next man comes and feels the elephant's tail or trunk and says it's a snake. The next man comes and feels the elephant's leg and says this is a tree. And the fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said this feels like a fan to me. The next grabbed the tail and said it was a rope. And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceedingly stiff and strong. Though each was partly right, all were in the wrong." And so this parable is used to sort of illustrate the fact that we only have one hand on reality. We never really know the true reality that we are claiming. And so when we say, or somebody says, Jesus is the only way to God, or Jesus is the only way to know God, then actually they only have a limited grasp of reality, and so it's a suspicious claim. Each person in this story thinks they have reality, and that's the claim that's made then about religious claims. But what perspective, we have to ask, is the poem being told from? What perspective does the storyteller, the parable weaver, relate it from? They certainly are not seeing a piece of reality, and yet the very point of the story, the very point of the parable, is that you can't know reality. And one of the things that I teach is philosophy, and I'm involved in teaching logic and critical thinking. And I like to identify mistakes or inconsistencies in thinking sometimes. But if this is what we might turn to as a reason to say that we can't know reality, then actually, when we make a claim about reality, it seems to undermine that claim, as the storyteller does, by claiming to see the whole picture. Some people have adopted the ideas of a philosopher called Immanuel Kant, and he talked about how we could only ever know the object, we could only ever know an appearance of the object, never could know the object itself. So take this microphone in front of me, or the mug. I don't really know the microphone, some interpreters of his work would say. I only know the appearance of the thing, or the feel of it, or the smell of it perhaps, because I can never get through my mind, through the illusion, in order to get to the real thing. Now, is that something that makes sense? Is that something that stands up to critique? Well, there's a serious philosophical problem. There's a serious intellectual problem. Stay with me here, if this is not what you're used to. There's a serious philosophical problem if you say that you can't know reality, if at the same time you step out of that illusion in order to make a distinction between reality and illusion. Because in order to step out of reality, in order to say there is reality and there's illusion, there's the thing you think is true and then there's this reality, in order to make those sorts of distinctions, you have to have a grasp of reality in order to make the distinction to see it clearly. But if you have affirmed that there is a reality, in order to argue from that reality that there is such a thing as an illusion or an appearance of a thing and the thing in itself, then you've affirmed the existence of what you're denying. And so actually, we see that the arguments which purport to show that reality isn't something we can access, that we're stuck in our subjective bubbles, that we can never know the truth about the world, these arguments don't work because they have to make claims about the world in order to get off the ground. Does that make sense? Let me try and illustrate it with a story. My little brother, once coming into the house with very muddy shoes, walked to the top of the stairs, and Mum said to him, "Bug, go down the stairs, please take your shoes off. You look you've got very muddy shoes." I think he was actually completely naked apart from his shoes. He was only little. That was how he was back then. It's kind of similar now, but we won't go into that. Medics. So Bug's at the top of the stairs, muddy shoes. Mum says to him, "Take your muddy shoes off, go downstairs." Bug, for some reason, says, "I'm not going downstairs," and starts sort of, you know, getting pretty annoyed. Mum says, "No, Bug, actually, take your muddy shoes off, go and put them outside the back door and come back here, and then we'll talk more." And Bug says, "Look, I'm not going downstairs, I'm not taking my shoes off." And as he starts repeating it the second time, he starts stamping his foot. "I'm not going downstairs, I'm not taking my shoes off," like this. And so Mum, clearly seeing, you know, an escalation, decides that she needs to challenge this new emerging bad behavior in him. So says to him, "Bug, take your shoes off and stop stamping your foot." Now, we've never let him forget it, but he then uttered the immortal line, "I'm not stamping my foot." When we claim that we cannot know reality because we're stuck in an illusion, or we're stuck in a subjective bubble or an impression or a culture, we need to step out of that to make that distinction, and we affirm that we can know reality in doing so. And so then it seems intellectually credible for us to be able to make claims about reality. Now, perhaps when somebody says, "You can't claim that Jesus is the only way to God," they are actually objecting not to that you can't know reality because it's not intellectually possible. Instead, maybe it's the nature of the claim that's offensive. Maybe it just feels wrong to make that sort of claim about people, because it seems to assume that I figured it out, that Christians have figured it out, and we're assuming some kind of right or some kind of responsibility to tell other people that they're wrong. And that's unattractive. That's arrogant in a way, isn't it? To claim that I figured it out and that I know that you're wrong. But perhaps we need to separate two different things here: the ideas and the way that people put them across. You see, an attitude is different from a claim or an idea. I've met people who have had pretty strong views, and I'm sure you've met people who've had pretty strong views, and I bet you've met some Christians who've had pretty strong views too. And if that's offended you, that those Christians have strong views, if they've hurt you, then I just want to apologize. On behalf of the church, I'm sorry that they offended you. They shouldn't have, and it was wrong, and we shouldn't be arrogant in the way we put forward our ideas. But we need to distinguish between attitudes and ideas to see this clearly. There can be a fundamental misunderstanding when it comes to the Christian claim that there's only one way to God. In other words, we may find that what we have been objecting to is not what Christians actually believe. We may find this highly offensive, but at first. But let me just ask you a question. Imagine a huge mountain. Imagine that behind me there's a huge, enormous mountain with hundreds of lifts and ski pistes and tracks and paths and cable cars and routes and tracks going up and down the mountain. What position would you need to be in to see that all of those different paths led to the top? What position would you need to be in? Would you be able to see from the bottom? Probably not. You wouldn't be able to see the other side. Would you be able to see if you were standing on the top of the mountain? Well, most mountains have a larger area on top, and so you'd kind of need to get even higher. You'd need to have quite a bird's eye view. If you want to make the claim that all of those different paths lead to the top, to the same place, you need to be in a position to be able to see that. And that position may invoke, you know, a challenge to be able to justify it. It may seem like it's a very humble, very open position to take, to say all of those different paths lead to the top. But if you want to say that, then it may have implications in terms of the vantage point that you have to occupy in order to make the claim. You're able to see effectively where all things lead and start. You are above and beyond all religions, all deities, all powers, all insights, all knowledge and spiritual breakthroughs and insights. That's the position you need to be in to see it all. If that's your situation, then I would love to have the lottery numbers, if that would be possible. It'd be very, very helpful for me. I'm after a big TV. I'd also like to be able to know whether you can provide any evidence that you are in that position to have that kind of access to reality. Now see, here's part of what we've misunderstood sometimes. The Christian claim is not that we figured it out. That's not the Christian claim. It isn't even to claim that there is only one way to God. The Christian claim is not that there is one way to God, or that there are many ways to God. Those are not Christian claims. The Christian claim is not that we've figured it out ourselves, that we've somehow answered the most difficult questions of human existence, and now we can go around smugly telling anyone who doesn't agree with us that they're simply wrong and mistaken, that we're correct. The Christian claim is not that there's one way to God, but there is one way from God. That's the Christian claim. The Christian claim is not that we've decided that we're right, and we've become we've become convinced that Jesus is right through looking at his life and his message. Now, I also think an example of how we adopt a more narrow perspective can be helpful for us. When you go to the doctor, if you have a serious illness and you go to the doctor will say to you, look, I actually recognize this illness. I've seen it before and I know the treatment for it. On the basis of the doctor's authority, you do not go out after that and take every different cure and every different potion and every different thing from the internet. But you use, on the basis of the doctor's expertise, the drug that he recommends. Because he has the authority in that area to recommend that you approach things in that way, because he has the evidence to justify that you narrow your perspective of choices, then you are willing to narrow it. And it isn't arrogant to do that. It's on the basis of appropriate authority that it's actually acceptable to do so. Does that make sense? Now, Jesus, in the same sort of way, has claimed to have a unique insight and authority into these issues and questions. He doesn't force you to believe in him, but comes with grace and truth to offer you the opportunity to know him. Do you know him? Maybe you've grown up in a Christian background or a Christian bubble, or maybe you've just wandered in here and you're figuring it out. But I'd like to ask you the question, have you ever come to know him as a friend? Not an abstract idea, not somebody you try to stay on the right side of, but somebody actually in your life as a living friendship. Now, one of the directions that the conversation with the woman now takes is she begins to see that he might be a prophet. He might have some sort of insight or authority. And that's one way out of what he's sort of challenging her with. Obviously, he's got some insight, and she tries to go down that road a little bit. Sir, I can see you're a prophet. But Jesus has revealed that he knows more, and she still doesn't quite get it. And so he gets even more direct about it. Jesus sees her confusion, or perhaps her smokescreen attempt, and he looks straight in her eyes and he calls her out and says, I am the one, I am he. He who speaks to you is he. Let me just quickly describe some of the events and the impact of Jesus. H.G. Wells called him the most dominant figure in history. And it's interesting, perhaps we have no record of his date of birth, yet the world's chronology is linked to it. He never wrote a book, yet more books have been written about him than anyone else in history. And the output of those books is accelerating right now as you're hearing this. The nearest thing that we have to his bibliography has been translated into 2,000 different languages. He never painted a picture, composed any poetry or music, and yet nobody's life and teaching have inspired a greater output of songs, plays, poetry, films, videos, and other art forms. One film, based on his recorded words, has been translated into more than 100 different languages and is already the most seen film in human history. He never raised an army, yet millions of people have laid down their lives in his cause, and every year thousands more do so. And except for one brief period in his childhood, he didn't leave an area the size of Wales. But his influence now is constituted by the largest gathering of religious groupings that the world has ever seen. He had no formal education, but thousands of universities and seminaries, colleges, schools have been founded in his name. And his public teaching lasted just 3 short years and was restricted to this small country. But yet now, purpose-built satellites and some of the world's biggest radio and television networks beam his message around the globe. He was virtually unknown outside of his native country. And yet the latest issue of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the entry under his name runs to 30,000 different words. And he's still, by far, the most controversial person in history. Nobody has ever attracted such adoration or opposition, such devotional criticism, such... His teaching has never been so sort of fervently accepted or fiercely rejected. And for centuries, every word that he spoke and is recorded, every recorded word that he spoke has been relentlessly analyzed by archaeologists, by theologians, by historians. And right now, as you're listening to this, millions of people are studying what he said and did around the world and are trying to apply the significance of his words and his actions to their lives. The historian Philip Schaff says, Jesus, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. And without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnish themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. Lecky, in his History of European Morals, charting the impact of morality in the European continent, says this of Jesus: the character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive in its practice, and has exerted such a deep influence on humankind that it may be truly said that that simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the dispositions of philosophers and exhortations of moralists. But this leaves out the thing that was right in the middle of who Jesus was. This is where she is by the well. She hasn't quite seen it. Jesus claims to be God. He claims to be God in human flesh. And then he sought to substantiate, to validate, to give evidence, to back up and verify that claim. He didn't just make the claim, walk off into the sunset, but he gave a picture that you can look into. You've got a book in front of you with an eyewitness account of his life, his actions, and his deeds. Claims of demonstrations of supernatural power surrounded him. Insights, as we've read, into people's lives. He caused people's withered limbs to grow back in plain sight. He exercised power over the natural elements. Ancient prophecies became fulfilled just by him being born and the events of his childhood, which were out of his control. So this tells us some incredibly profound things, this passage about life and about love and about truth. And right at the center of this is Jesus going to a woman who is the outcast of the outcasts, bringing her truth and bringing her love, offering her acceptance. Do you know what it's like to be accepted like that? Jesus doesn't take away our life, but meeting him is the moment of life. He will not make us into boring nerds either. He won't stop our fun. In fact, fun increases with him. Jesus doesn't cover up our shame. He doesn't just simply pretend it's not there, but he asks us to admit it, and then he exchanges it for forgiveness, because he wants a relationship with you that is based on truth and reality, an authentic relationship. He doesn't just ask you just to believe. He offers you evidence and data, information, for your mind to stretch around and to wrestle with, because he wants that part of you too. And he loves you when you know that you've messed it up. He offers his forgiveness, and he offers the possibility of entering into a real living friendship with him. Do you know that relationship? So you've listened very well. Thank you for listening. I'd be happy to try to take some of your questions, perhaps. Maybe we'll need to do that afterwards, because I've eaten up a bit of time and need to let the guys come and sing again, I think. But let me just, before I go, provide you with an opportunity just to give some of you, I don't want to put any pressure on you, just to give some of you an opportunity to accept that truth and that love that he's offered to you tonight. I think that he sometimes speaks to us when we open the Bible and we look at what it says. I think that God may have been speaking to some of you. Maybe you've been living under a cloud of shame. Maybe you've been not admitting something. Maybe you have been hiding from something. Maybe you've been keeping God at arm's reach because you think he'll make you boring, or these guys take it too seriously, or something like that. But actually, you can see in Jesus somebody who is attractive, somebody who is winsome, somebody who is virtue and goodness and truth, somebody who you might trust. The good news is that we don't have to stay far away, because in Jesus and in what he did on the cross, he's opened up a way for us to move into relationship with him. And right now, there is a living God who is reaching out to each one of us. There is a living God who is reaching out to each one of you. Some of you are not ready to respond to the offer of that living God to forgive you. But some of you might be. So I just want to take a moment, just create a bit of privacy, perhaps, by bowing your heads and closing your eyes. And I'm just going to very gently and quietly pray a prayer. And I'm going to pray it slowly, and it's just a prayer of letting God in, letting that forgiveness in, letting that truth about you be known to him, admitting that you need him, admitting that you need forgiveness. So just ask yourself, do you need forgiveness? Maybe you're not in the right place for this right now. That's fine. You can just use it as a moment of reflection. But I just, for those of you who want to respond to this, who want to say yes, who want to accept that offer of forgiveness, that new start of truth and love, then I'm just going to pray a prayer. I just want you to pray it in your own hearts if you'd like to. Dear God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the wrong that I've done. Thank you that Jesus died so that I can be forgiven. From now on, I want to follow you. Amen.